May we please read about another Old Testament character, the prophet Jeremiah. We'll turn to Jeremiah and chapter 18 and read the first 6 verses. The 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, commencing at verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." The city of Jerusalem has a valley running alongside its east border and another valley running alongside its south border. The valley to its east is called the Kidron Valley, and that to its south is called the Valley of Hinnom, or alternatively, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. On the southern slopes of the Valley of Hinnom, there is an enclosed plot of land which bears the name Akeldama. Akeldama is a word in the Aramaic language for field of blood, and readers of the Bible will remember that it was bought with the 30 pieces of silver with which Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus. It was here where Judas Iscariot had committed suicide, and the decision of the priests was to use the 30 pieces of silver with which Judas had betrayed his master to buy the plot as a burial place for him, and not indeed only for him, but to bury also other outcasts and also foreigners. It was purchased, we are told, to bury strangers in. In the actual biblical record, whilst it is implied that this cemetery was near Jerusalem, just on which side of Jerusalem it stood, isn't stated. It was the great Christian scholar of the 4th century, Jerome, who asserted that this cemetery was laid out on the southern slopes of the Valley of Hinnom, and this is what has been believed ever since, and I understand that this identification has been corroborated in some measure by the unearthing there by modern archaeologists of ancient human remains. We are told now in the 27th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew that although from the time of the death and burial of Judas Iscariot, the plot of ground was called the Field of Blood, or in the Aramaic, Akeldama, prior to that it was called the Potter's Field. Allow me to read to you the account in the record of the Apostle Matthew. Having described how Judas had cast down the betrayal money in the temple and then departed and hanged himself, Matthew recounted at chapter 27 and verse 6, "And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the Field of Blood unto this day," and the record in chapter 1 of the book of Acts tells us that the Aramaic for field of blood is Akeldama. The fact now of the plot having been called originally the potter's field suggests that its soil consisted in a type of clay which could be used in the craft of pottery. An examination of the soil there today would tend to confirm this. It seems likely, however, that by the 1st century AD, the properties of the soil here for that purpose were becoming exhausted, and that it was regarded now as a piece of waste ground and hence suitable for a cemetery. What, however, we deduce from the facts which I have thus far mentioned is that back in Old Testament times, upon a patch of ground on the southern slopes of the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, there stood a pottery establishment. Permit me to describe to you an ancient pottery. It would consist in the following departments, if such I might call. Firstly, there would be a field of clay soil from which the raw material for the making of pots would be derived. Then there would be a small yard adjoining the field where the potter would tread the clay. Verse 25 of Isaiah chapter 41 speaks of the potter treading clay. Clay gathered from the field, which was somewhat coarse in texture, would be trampled on in water so as to make it finer. In this way, it would be kneaded, to use the technical term, and pockets of air which it might contain, and which, if left, could spoil the finished article, would be extruded. Next to the clay storehouse would be the actual workshop where the potter's wheel would be found. There would be adjoining this a kiln or an oven where the newly fashioned pots would be baked so as to make them hard. Then after the pots had been fired, as they say, they would be removed to a nicely constructed shed where the completed products would be stored and exhibited to potential purchasers. Then the final department of an ancient pottery would be the dump where the rejects were cast. Some of the vessels which the potter constructed would be misshapen, no doubt, or would come to grief in some way, and these the potter would have to discard, and so he would deposit them regretfully on the dump. Those then would be the constituents of an old-time pottery: the clay field, the yard where the clay was trodden out, the apartment where the prepared clay was stored, the workshop housing the wheel, the kiln where the pots were baked, the shed for the finished articles, and the dump for the rejects. Now let me speak to you about the principal item of equipment in such a pottery, the potter's wheel. Verse 3 of this 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, which we read together, relates that the potter wrought a work on the wheels. The Revised Standard Version makes this singular, rendering the sentence, "There he was working at his wheel," but in the Hebrew original it is a plural word which is used here. The potter wrought a work on the wheels, literally on the two stones. Now some of these ancient potter's wheels have been dug up fairly recently by archaeologists so that we now know what they were like. There were two circular stone discs. The lower one of them was fixed horizontally to the ground, and in the center of it was a pit, a depression, a socket. The other stone disc had a central protuberance on its lower surface, which rested in the pit on the upper surface of the lower stone. It was thus able to revolve on its axis, spin-bound. That therefore explains why the plural noun is used here, the wheels, the two stones, the lower fixed one and the upper revolving one. To make now a vessel, the potter would start by putting a lump of clay of the appropriate size in the center of that upper revolving stone, and that stone would then need to be spun round whilst the clay was worked by the potter's hands. In essence, pottery making makers today adopt the same technique as did potters in the time of Jeremiah. They mold a lump of clay as it spins round on a revolving disc. But the disc in these modern days is spun inevitably by an electric motor, whereas potters in Jeremiah's day would have to spin the wheel by hand. There was an intermediate period when potters were able to revolve their wheels by foot using a treadle mechanism, but such a sophisticated device didn't exist in Bible times, so that the potter would have to adopt the difficult technique of spinning round the heavy stone with his hands, or perhaps employing an assistant to spin it round, and then working on the clay in the center for as long as the wheel was revolving sufficiently fast. It was a difficult and skillful process, as you can imagine. Now, here in this story recounted for us in Jeremiah chapter 18, which we read together, God told his servant the prophet to make a visit to the house of a certain potter, where he would receive from himself a message which he would be able in turn to deliver to his fellow countrymen. "Arise," said the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, "and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." And what I presume is that the location of this potter's house was alongside the potter's fields mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, on the southern slope, that is to say, of the valley of Hinnom, which lay beneath the south wall of the city of Jerusalem. There can be little or no doubt that Jeremiah must have seen that potter at work before this from time to time. Right from the days of his childhood, I feel sure, Jeremiah would have visited potteries and watched how vessels were made. God wished him, however, to see a potter at work now, so that, with the scene fresh in his mind, he could the more readily apprehend the truth which God was wanting at that time to impress on him. So God bade him arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And Jeremiah obeyed. "Then I went down to the potter's house," he recounted, "and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. There the potter was, squatting beside the heavy stone disc. From his store of kneaded clay, he scooped a handful and placed it in the center of the flat stone wheel. Then he started to spin the wheel round. Slowly at first would he revolve it, but then faster and faster and faster and faster. And when it was turning as quickly and as evenly as he could contrive, he would transfer his hands to the lump of clay. Putting his thumb into the top of the lump, he would open out a hole there and gradually widen it." The vessel which started to take shape from this operation would have initially a small cavity and thick walls, but as the process continued, the cavity would get enlarged and the walls would become thinner and thinner. Both without and within were the potter's hands at work, narrowing it here, widening it near the bottom and then narrowing it further up and then opening out the lip. In this manner, from the shapeless clay, there seemed to be developing a lovely jar which, when fired and painted, might well have graced the very palace of the king or even the temple of God. At the moment, however, when it was almost ready to be removed from the center of the wheel, due to some fault in the clay, the vessel suddenly lost its beautiful form. It became spoiled, misshaped, marred. The vessel that the potter made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. Sometimes, no doubt, the cause of such a vessel becoming marred at this stage of its construction was because of clumsiness on the part of the potter. But the implication in this story is that it was due here not to the potter's technique being defective, but to the clay being defective. Possibly it was too stiff, and hence somewhat intractable, or it may have been uneven in its consistency, or perhaps a small stone was discovered in its substance. Due to some flaw in the clay, then, the nearly completed vessel became misformed, lost its symmetry, developed perhaps a bulge at one side. And so the potter's purpose for that lump of clay seemed to have been totally and finally thwarted and frustrated. What now Jeremiah expected to see was the disappointed potter removing from his wheel this unusable jar, not yet hardened, and depositing it on his dump of rejects, and then, because the clay which had gone into that had proved refractory, starting to work again to make a fresh vessel from a fresh lump of clay. To Jeremiah's interest and surprise, however, the potter didn't do this. Instead of taking that deformed vessel and tossing it impatiently onto the nearby rubbish heap, because the constituent clay was still soft and pliable, he squeezed the misshaped object together again, kneaded it once more, and when sensing that it had become amenable to his handling, placed the clay once more in the middle of his wheel and formed it thus into a new vessel. He made it again, says the record, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. It's possible that this second vessel wasn't honestly quite as attractive as it had seemed the first was going to be. But some beauty it had, and it was useful, and it certainly meant something to the potter, being a tangible testimonial both to his patience and also to his skill and ability in making something of value out of what had proved formerly such a failure and disappointment. There then is the story, which is so movingly recounted for us in the opening four verses of the 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. God said to Jeremiah, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." So Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. When Jeremiah had finished watching this fascinating episode, God spoke to him again and gave to him the spiritual interpretation of what he had seen. He recounted,
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, before we start considering the application of this story to ourselves, we need to reflect on its meaning for the Jews of Jeremiah's day. What God was teaching his prophet through this visit of his to that pottery near Jerusalem was that God had originally for his people Israel a wonderful design, a marvelous purpose. He wanted to make them as lovely and as serviceable as the vessel that the potter had been wishing to form from that lump of clay. This people, said God through the prophet Isaiah, have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. And God told them through Moses, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Regrettably, however, the Jews didn't obey his voice and keep his covenant. They rebelled against him oftentimes, disregarded his injunctions, and worshipped instead periodically other deities. God's plan, therefore, to make them a vessel unto honor, as it were, was impeded. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, and not on account of any limitation on his part, but because there was limitation on their part, the clay was resisting the potter. It wasn't yielding to the tender molding of his wise and gracious hands. So what did God do with them? Throw them onto the scrap heap as they had so fully deserved, cast them off, and then set himself to work on another race and nation? That's what would have been expected from natural considerations. What, however, God taught Jeremiah through what he saw at this pottery was that though the Israelites, because of their sinfulness, had disappointed their God and Maker, though because of their refractory behavior, they had been responsible for the failure of his ideal plan for them, so loving and merciful was their heavenly Lord that he didn't wish to cast them aside, that he was prepared to give them another chance. And that if, even at this late stage, they were willing to yield themselves to be molded by his divine hands, he could fulfill in them yet some noble design and useful purpose. In addition now to that primary application of this story, its message for the Jewish nation in Jeremiah's own day, it has an application also, we may be sure, to individual Christians of this present time, to ourselves equally, to the house of Israel. God says, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand. As truly as God had an exalted purpose for Israel, he entertained an exalted purpose also for us, for you and for me. Right from eternity, God had a plan for our life. In his mind's eye, the divine potter envisaged the kind of vessel he desired from our human clay for fashion. He determined to make it this shape and that size and with a particular ornamentation. I sometimes wonder whether when we find ourselves in heaven by God's grace, we shall be permitted to see the transcript of God's original thought for our life. What we would have been like if only we had yielded ourselves from the first to his shaping hands. How fair God's ideal for us must have been. Whom God did foreknow, wrote the Apostle Paul, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ. God had an individual design for us each one, and also a general design that we should be like Christ, conformed to his image. No mother ever wished as much for her child as God wished for us. He wanted to be able to pronounce us not simply good, but very good, as he was able to do of his original creation, of which we are told that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So that was God's plan for us, to make us without any qualification a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Alas, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. God's grand design for us wasn't achieved. His blessed purpose for us wasn't fulfilled. And not on account of any fault in him, but on account of terrible waywardness in ourselves. We resisted God's will for our life. We rebelled against our Lord and Maker. We impudently resolved to go our way instead of going his way. Is not this so, in some measure, in the case of all of us? In the case of some Christians, it is patently so, sad to relate. They were converted to God in their younger days, but subsequently they backslid from him and from his dear Son, their Lord and Savior. They wickedly forsook, they neglected prayer, they ceased to study his word, they stopped witnessing for him, and maybe abstained from gathering for Christian meetings. They didn't make any progress in becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And yet what Christian can claim to be entirely innocent in this matter? Many of God's people have progressed well, generally speaking, in spiritual things by God's grace. In likeness to Christ, they've grown. Like Enoch, they have pleased God. They have walked with God. They've become mature. They've been used by God's Spirit in blessing to others. And yet which of them does not have to lament that with him too, the vessel that God made of clay has been marred in the hands of the potter? None of us has attained to God's ideal for us. None of us has responded perfectly to God's blueprint for us. All of us, to some extent, have spoiled God's plan for ourselves through the hardness of our heart and of our will. And what therefore that potter of old did to the vessel that he made that became misshaped, God in heaven can do for us. The jar made of clay which was marred in the hands of the potter, God can make again another vessel as seems good to the potter to make it. Often in my addresses, I interject at some point a special message for the young people who are present and listening. I wish tonight, by contrast, to say something particularly to the older people in this company. It may be that you are very conscious of having willfully frustrated God's early plan for your life. Possibly God addressed the call to you soon after your conversion to devote your life to serving him overseas as a missionary. But you stifled that call and you refused to go. As now you look back on that act of disobedience, you may say to yourself, when I was young, I had my chance and I missed it. I was confronted with God's will for me and I rejected it. It's all up with me. Nothing can remain except to continue to occupy a back seat and ruminate ruefully on what might have been. Hasn't now this story here in Jeremiah chapter 18 something to say to you tonight? The vessel that the potter made of clay, we are informed, was marred in his moulding hands. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good for the potter to make it, and God appeals, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? The vessel was marred, and perhaps your Christian life has been marred. The vessel was made again, and your Christian life can be made again. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God can heal your backsliding? Do you believe that he can restore unto you the joy of your salvation? Do you believe that he can yet recommission you for some service for his kingdom? Do you believe that he can give you again those lost and wasted years which the caterpillar and cankerworm have eaten? All things are possible to him that believeth. Yield therefore to his present dealings with you. Let him have his way with you. Let every particle of your being say an unwavering yes to the shaping actions of his blessed hands. For the past, seek forgiveness. For the future, seek renewal. And whatsoever he may say to you, do it. Think of John Mark. Paul and Barnabas took this younger Christian as a colleague and helper on their first missionary journey. On reaching, however, Perga, we are told that John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. He went not with them to the work. And one might quite have imagined that by that obstinate flouting of God's purpose for him on that occasion, he was finally disqualified from giving any more assistance to the sacred cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. The vessel was marred in the hands of the potter. So the potter flung it aside and started to make a new vessel from a new piece of clay. Is that what we read? It would have been a very natural story. But the God of heaven isn't a natural God. He's a supernatural God. He's a gracious God, a condescending God, a persevering God, who, when the vessel that he seeks to make is marred in his tender hands, makes the same vessel again, strives, if a man will repent with all that that involves, to refashion him according to his will. John Mark, therefore, having repented of his refractoriness and having rededicated himself afresh to his Lord, was reinstated into the privilege of Christian service. And Paul, from his Roman prison 15 years later, was moved to instruct Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly to me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And then the crowning honor that fell on Mark, despite that earlier lapse of his, was to write the earliest narrative of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the first chronologically, we believe, of the four Gospels. What an amazing distinction. the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. I remember reading on one occasion about an old mansion which quite a lot of people still visit, somewhere towards the north of Scotland. The reason why it is visited by a good many people is because of the fascinating pictures which have been sketched on its walls. The walls of the rooms which people come to see. Pictures of which have been drawn by numbers of different artists who have stayed at different times in that mansion. How the painting of the pictures on the walls in that room began is an interesting story which runs as follows. The room at this particular time had been very nicely redecorated and its plaster had been repainted. Shortly after all this had been done, somebody had an accident in that room with a siphon of soda water. The siphon burst and the soda water splashed onto the newly decorated plaster and stained it quite badly. The lady of the house was most annoyed, not unnaturally, and not only annoyed, but very angry. There was now staying in the house just then an eminent artist, whose name was Sir Edwin Landseer. He didn't that day make much comment about the stain on the wall, but he observed it carefully and thought a lot about it. The next day, the lady of the house was going away from the mansion until evening, and so also were all the other residents, but Sir Edwin himself stayed in, the only person that day who did so. When he knew that he had the mansion to himself, he entered the room where the accident had occurred and examined further the ugly stain on the newly decorated wall. Of its shape he took note, and of its size, and of its coloration. He said to himself, "I wonder if I could integrate that disfigurement into a picture which I might be able to draw." He decided at length that he could and that he would attempt this and have everything finished by the time his hostess and the other residents returned. He took therefore a piece of charcoal which he happened to have with him, and by means of a few deft strokes he transformed that stain into a thing of great beauty. He found that he could make that disfigurement form the background of a cascade of water. So the waterfall was drawn against that background, and some surrounding crags were put in, and one or two trees, and a noble stag. It really is a charming sketch of Highland scenery. And when the good lady saw it on her return, her annoyance of the day before was transformed into sheer delight, whereupon she allowed other artists to paint pictures on the walls of this room. The wall had become marred through that accident with the siphon, but the great painter was able to transform that rude disfigurement into a magnificent triumph. And it was like that with John Mark. He had been a disappointment. He had been a failure. The vessel that the potter made of clay was marred in his skillful hands. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So may the divine potter remake us. Should through our sin our lives have become unusable to our Lord and Master, may we be constrained to implore him that before the clay has become finally set, he would take us back, as it were, to the starting point, and there mould us afresh, make us the second time what we had failed to become the first time. This he can do. This he delights to do. Says the book of Revelation. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new.